Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings that you've given each and every one of us. We thank you for allowing us to come here to congregate, to fellowship, to worship you, to obey your command, to gather, to assemble, to praise you. Father, we pray that our lives may reflect your calling and the examples of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah, that we may strive to be an example to others as well, that we would be a light to those whom are in darkness. Father, we pray that the message would be inspired from you and that those who would hear would embrace your Hebraic faith. Father, we thank you now for all things. We dedicate this service to you in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. I'd like to welcome everybody here. It's a blessing to see, or I know we have at least one guest, and it's nice to see Linda here too, all the way from St. Louis. It's been a few weeks, and also Sister Kathy. Very fond of Sister Kathy. She's not been well lately, but she's with us today, so that's a blessing. I'd like to also greet those online. We know that there's many watching and from all parts of the U.S. and even foreign lands like Canada and maybe other places. So I'd like to extend a welcome to you as well. You know, many people believe that the Messiah and his apostles began a new faith. And that's what I want to talk about today, this concept of a Grecianized versus a Hebraic faith as we find in Scripture. Because of this belief, many of these same people believe that the Old Testament now is obsolete, that it's no longer valid. Is this true? They believe that the faith, again, that we find in the New Testament is one of Grecian and not Hebraic origin. And you know, this really does change worship. It changes the way we view worship. It changes the way we worship our Father in heaven. You know, Yahshua and the apostles, they embraced a Hebraic faith. They never deviated from the Old Testament, from their roots, as we find in the patriarchs of old. They never forsook that. You know, what's amazing is that even though people say this, scholars recognize that the, quote, early church understood, and there was a strong connection between it and the Hebraic faith, the Jewish faith, as they say. For example, here's what we find from the one reference. This is actually from a textbook that I took in college many years ago. The entitled The Journey from Text to Translation. This is a fascinating book. And here's what it says. It says, a word, old, when it refers to the Old Testament, is not derogatory, nor does it mean the Old Testament is obsolete. So it's not obsolete. It's not derisive. It's not something negative, as so many view it today. Yahshua said himself, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Goes on to say, early Christians and Jews both worshipped in the synagogues. And that's something many people miss today, that there's this great divide between old and new and between Jewish and Christian, or Jewish and the early assembly, and that's not true. And we find here a few examples from this reference. I'll just list them. It's Acts 3:1, 4:1, 5, verse 42, 6, verses 9 through 10, chapter 13, 14 through 15, and verse 42, chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 17, verse 1 through 2. That's all in the book of Acts. Goes on to say, using the same books of Scripture, namely the Old Testament. What an amazing admission we find here from this reference. This author confirms that the term Old Testament should not be viewed as a derogatory. It's not something that we should view as negative. It also says here that the Old Testament is not obsolete, as most in churchianity view today. As Yahshua confirms it, as we find here in this reference, Matthew 5, verse 17, he said he came not to abolish, he came not to do away, he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill it. This means that he came to live it, to apply it. According to this reference also, both the Jews and, quote, early Christians both worshipped in the same place. According to this source, they both worshipped in the synagogues using the same book. That is the Old Testament. You know, many people have this idea that the New Testament was in existence during the early assembly. It really wasn't. I mean, there were a few letters and epistles floating around, but the book that they were using is the same book that we find in the Old Testament, or the book that those in the Old Testament would have used. So again, this concept that the Old Testament is no longer valid simply is not true. Not only is it not true, but we find here, and also find in the scriptures, we're going to see that this Old Testament, that this Hebraic faith was the foundation that the apostles and our Savior built their ministry on. They used the Old Testament. For this reason, those who say that the Old Testament is dead and gone are, you know, they're really rejecting a big part of what Yahshua used to substantiate his own work, his own ministry, his own faith. We find another quote. I want to share this. This is from Earl E. Carnes in his book, Christianity Through the Centuries. Fascinating book again. Here's what he says. It says, Christianity may have developed in the political menu of Rome and may have had to face the intellectual environment created by the Greek mind. Notice that. Notice that, number one, the environment that they were in, that they were in the menu of Rome and they had to deal with the Greek mind which Rome had adopted. But notice what it says next. It says, but its relationship to Judaism was much more intimate. So it recognizes here the environment that the early church, if you will, grew from, but it also acknowledges that the closest relationship to Christianity was, in fact, Judaism. Goes on to say, Judaism may be thought of as a stalk on which the rose of Christianity was to bloom. Judaism provided the heredity of Christianity and for a time even gave the infant religion shelter. And we read about that in the other quote, that they worshipped together. They used the same books. The Jewish people still further prepared the way for the second, or for the coming of Christianity by providing the infant church with a sacred book, the Old Testament. Even a casual study of the New Testament will reveal Messiah's and the apostles' deep indebtedness to the Old Testament and their reverence for it as the word of Yahweh to man. The books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were to be the living literature, it says, of the church. So we see here that even though the church had to deal with Rome and also the Greek mind, as we find, because again, that was the environment that they had to deal with, we find here that they closely resembled Judaism, the Jewish faith, the Old Testament. When we see Judaism, what this is referring to is not Judaism as we see today. It is Judaism as we find in the Old Testament based on the Hebraic faith that we find again given to Abraham and to the patriarchs of old. The fact is, without Judaism or the Old Testament, there would be no New Testament today, would not exist. So again, the concept that the early church arose from Grecian faith is far from the truth. What happened historically was this, and it's so important that we understand this from a historical standpoint. What happened was that as a church grew, many of the new converts were not Jewish. They were Gentile converts. They were non-Jewish, and they brought with them their non-Jewish or their Gentile ideas and beliefs or Greek thoughts. And as we know, this influenced the church as it grew. And sooner than later, what we find is that the church changed. And you know, it's amazing because the faith we see today in Christianity, we hardly recognize in the New Testament. What's amazing is that if people would simply look at the evidence in the New Testament, they would find undeniable proof confirming, substantiating the faith that the apostles and our Savior upheld, and that is the Hebraic roots, the Hebraic heritage that we find in the Old. For example, in Luke 24, verse 44, here's an example. Luke 24, verse 44, we find Yahshua here substantiating his position from the Old Testament. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So we find here he's coming to his apostles after his resurrection. Now, how does he confirm his position as the Son of Yahweh, as the Messiah to come? He does so from the Old Testament. He tells his apostles here that he had to fulfill all that which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So he confirms his position through the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah's coming. It spoke about how he would come from the line of David, how he would be a prophet like Moses was many years before him. It described how he would come to die for the ransom for many, how he would shed his blood and atone for the iniquity of mankind. So by his own example here, he confirms the absolute authority of the Old Testament, the authority of the Hebraic faith. And again, that's such an important concept for us as believers to understand, that the New Testament is not based on this Grecian thought that we see today. It's based on a Hebraic thought. And when you understand that, the Scripture changes, and our view of Scripture is altered in a way that is more Hebraic. We can see this with how we apply worship and even how we view prophecy in many ways. Understand that the early assembly did not confirm Yahshua as the Messiah through the New Testament. They did so from the Old. So without the Old, think about this, there would have been no way for Yahshua to confirm who he was. There would have been no way for Yahshua to confirm he was indeed the Messiah, because to confirm his position, he had to go back and do so from the Old Testament, where it talked about one man dying for the sins of many and atoning for the sins of many. So without the Old Testament, the New Testament would not exist. Now this reliance on the Old Testament shows a strong connection between Yahshua, between the apostles, and between the Hebraic faith. And again, that's what we're going to talk about today, this concept, this connection, this continuity between what we find in the New and how it is connected then with the Old. The fact is, there's no separating the Old and New Testament. There's no separating the Hebraic promise we find that was given to the patriarchs of old with the same faith that the Messiah and his apostles adopted and continued with in their ministry. They are tightly knit together. Now, in addition to Yahshua's reliance on the Old Testament, we know that Paul, too, shared this same conviction. Such an important truth. And really, this is a great example. Acts 24, verse 14, Paul speaking, it says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Even though many accused this man of belonging to a heresy, belonging to a sect, we find here that he fully acknowledged the faith of his forefathers. See, Paul had the problem, the opposite problem than what we have today. They accused him of deviating from his Jewish roots, from his Hebraic faith. They thought that he was going against the law of Moses. Matter of fact, we find in the book of Acts where he partook in the Nazarite vow to substantiate, to show, to confirm that he was still a law-abiding believer. He says here that he believed all things written in the law and the prophets, all things written in these two books, or these two portions. So many today have this impression that Paul began a new faith, a new religion based on Grecian ideas. But that's simply not the case. Paul was not an advocate of the Grecian faith. Instead, he relied on the same religion, the same faith that he heard and was taught from a child. He embraced his Hebraic roots, including the law and the prophets. You know, it's amazing that so many view this man as an antinomian. Antinomian in the Greek means against the law. That he was against Yahweh's commandments. That he somehow saw them as obsolete. And yet in Scripture, we know that's not the case. He said many times that he did not oppose the commandments that we find within the Word. It's amazing, really, how many references we find within the Word in a positive way, saying that, stating and confirming that we are to obey the commandments. And yet, the majority of ministers out there say the complete opposite, even though Scripture seems to contradict that very notion. You know, if people understood this one truth by Paul, if they understood that his viewpoint, that his perspective, that his focus was Hebraic, I believe that we would see a very different, quote, church today. That they would embrace concepts like the Sabbath, the feast days, and Yahweh's name, and Yahshua's name, and many of the truths that we understand here at this ministry, because we understand that the same faith that they practiced back then was the same faith that was given to Moses, to Abraham, and to, I'm sure, even to Adam in the beginning. Now, in Philippians 3, we find what many call Paul's autobiography, a very enlightening passage. And here's what it says. Paul speaking, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the assembly, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, notice what Paul says here. He confirms, number one, that he was circumcised when? He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this is based on the command we find in the Torah. You know, a side note, I always find this fascinating. Medical science has now confirmed the fact that vitamin K is introduced into the body between the fifth and the seventh days of life. And if you did not know, vitamin K is what coagulates the blood. And isn't it amazing that circumcision occurred on the eighth day? After that vitamin K was fully there, Yahweh then commanded to circumcise, but not before. Now, you know, I believe that this shows that the word is divine. This is just one example to show that Yahweh had his hand in the book that we call the Bible, because how is it possible that a bunch of nomads would have understood this truth many years ago? How is it possible that Israel understood this 3,500 years ago? Was it a good guess? You know, how did they know that the blood begins to coagulate fully on the eighth day? And then on the eighth day, it is safe to circumcise. But we find here again, the point is that Paul circumcised, showing his connection to his Hebraic faith. He goes on to say here that he was from the stock of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Scripture also says that he was from the tribe of Judah, where he was a Jew. A Jew is used, we're going to talk about that later, somewhat synonymous with a believer. And here it was, in Scripture, it defined both a person that was from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But here specifically we find that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. There is a distinction to be made. So we see here that Paul was an Israelite. He was not a Greek. He was not a Roman. He was a Roman citizen, according to scholars, and I believe that he probably was. Goes on to say here that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Whenever we see something repeated in Scripture, the reason it's repeated is for emphasis. For emphasis. And we find here that Paul, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's emphasizing here his Hebrew heritage. Now notice the next part here. He says, "It's touching the law of Pharisee, and it's touching righteousness blameless." You know, this man understood what it was to keep the commandments. He understood what it was to be a Pharisee. By the way, a Pharisee, not all Pharisees were horrible people. We had this, I think, this view, this perspective that all the Pharisees were just horrible people. I don't believe that's quite the case. We know that Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He came to Yahshua. He accepted Yahshua. And there's nothing there that's spoken negatively of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Again, yet he was a Pharisee. What Yahshua was most concerned about were these Pharisaical leaders that should have known better and rejected him and caused harm to the people. So Paul, we find here, he fully embraced his Hebraic heritage. He fully embraced the commandments. He fully embraced the concept of righteousness. Now, he also said that he counted all this for loss. Not that he abandoned it, as some people would assume, but simply said that the Messiah was of greater value. But he continued with these tenets as we find, and as we found in Acts 24, verse 14. So does this sound to you like a man who's gone off the course, who is now accepting this Grecianized idea, this Grecianized notion, this faith that is foreign to the New Testament? Or absolutely not. Now this same apostle also wrote the book of Romans, which is one of the most misunderstood books today. But within this book, he explains many things, truths pertaining to the Jews, pertaining to the Jewish promise, the Hebraic promise, and explains how we, as believers, are grafted in. You know, for instance, we find this in Romans 3:1. He explains what a Jew is. Romans 3:1, he says, or the benefit of a Jew, I should say. He says, "What advantage then hath a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim." So Paul begins here by asking a very important question. He says, what benefit is there of being a Jew? Now, what was his response? He explains here that the Jews were given the oracles of Elohim. What is the oracle? What does this word mean? Well, it's from the Greek logion, and means an utterance of Yahweh. That's what it literally means in the Greek, an utterance, a word of Yahweh. Or this refers to the commandments, to the law, to the Torah, to the word that Yahweh gave to those in the Old Testament. So we find here that Paul confirming that there is a benefit of being a Jew. And then that is that they were given the word, that they were given the commandments, that they were given the scripture, as we find in the Old Testament. Well, let's think about this for just a moment. If the law in the Old Testament was no longer obligatory in the New Testament, why is Paul even endorsing this? Why is Paul even speaking about the benefit, the connection between the Jew and the benefit in the Old Testament? Why? Why is he referring to the utterances of Elohim or the oracles of Elohim if these things are done away with where obviously they're not. And Paul here is recognizing the benefit of the Hebraic faith, the benefit of what it is to be a Jew, a believer. He obviously understood that the commandments were still relevant in the New Testament. For this reason, he again points out here the benefit of a Jew. Judah, along with the other 11 tribes, received the word of Yahweh, the commandments, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Now, in John 4, verse 22, we find Yahshua basically making the same affirmation. John chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "You worship, you know not what. You know what we worship." He says, "For salvation is of the Jews." Now, before we talk about what Yahshua says here, let me give you some background as to what we find. Yahshua came to Zakar. This was a city in Samaria. And he meets here a woman, a Samaritan woman, very well. And he begins to have this dialogue, this discussion with this woman. And this woman eventually perceives Yahshua as a prophet. This woman explains to Yahshua that while the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, that they, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain. Now, the mountain, most scholars say here, is Mount Gerizim. This was near this Samaritan city, the city of Zakar. Now, Yahshua replied here by confirming that there was coming a day when they, along with the Jews, would no longer worship in these places, that they would worship Yahweh in spirit and truth. Now, I believe that this statement is prophetic. And by the way, Yahshua said now is that day. So he acknowledges here that now is that day, that now we worship Yahweh in spirit and truth. We don't always worship Yahweh in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem as the Jews were at that time. But again, I believe that this passage is prophetic, foreshadowing the time that believers would worship Yahweh all around the world. And, you know, we see that today, don't we? It's amazing, those who call the ministry and contact the ministry, believers are scattered throughout this nation and also scattered throughout this world. Now, Yahshua also goes on here. He says again, salvation of the Jews. Now, what was he referring to? What was Yahshua's message when he said salvation is of the Jews? Or I think this can be viewed two different ways. Number one, I think he was referring to the fact that the Jews were given the covenant promise of the Old Testament, that they were given the truth, no different from what he says in Romans 3, Paul says. Number two, I think this was likely referring to himself as a savior of mankind. Remember that Yahshua was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, and through him all the earth would be blessed, as promised through the line of Abraham. So understand that it was never Yahshua's intent, as we find here, to begin a new faith from what we find in the Old Testament, just like Paul before him, or after him, I should say. He came to strengthen what we find in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, a great example of this is one of the principles we find in the Sermon on the Mount. There Yahshua says that to even look and lust after a woman, that is the same as committing adultery in our hearts. So if we look and lust after a woman, and same would be true for a woman lusting after a man, that they have already committed adultery within their hearts. This is something that Yahshua said, and obviously he is strengthening the law that we find within the Old Testament of adultery, that we're not beyond the physical act of adultery, we're to abstain from even lusting within our minds, that this is how strong he was with his father's word. So by this example and many more like it, because we know that Yahshua said many things to strengthen what we find in the Old Testament, we find here that Yahshua embraced his Hebraic roots. You know, as believers, this is so important that we understand this concept, that he never deviated, that he never departed from the promise that his father gave to the Israelites of old, but he embraced it and followed it, as we should. Well, let's now turn our attention to what Paul says in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 25 through 29. It says, "For circumcision profits, verily profits, if thou keep the law." Isn't this amazing? You know, here we're talking about keeping the law in the book of Romans. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if this uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, And a circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of Elohim. Paul here is making a separation between natural-born Israelites and those Jews by faith. In other words, those who are born into this promise and those who are grafted in to the promise. You know, a lot of people, they find this passage confusing, this reference to circumcision and uncircumcision and righteousness and Jews inward and Jews outward. And Paul's trying to make an important point here. When he spoke about circumcision, he's referring to natural Jews or those native-born Israelites. When he's talking about those who are uncircumcised, he's referring to these Gentile believers, those who were not Jews, who were not born into this Israelite promise. Now, notice what he says about the fact when the uncircumcision obey the commandments. Notice the transformation, the metamorphosis that takes place when the uncircumcision obeys the commandments. What does he say? He says that their circumcision, listen, their uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Does that make sense? Their uncircumcision becomes circumcision. And they are Jew, and they are a Jew that is inward. Now, what is the difference between an inward Jew and an outward Jew? Well, this is real simple. An outward Jew is a native-born Israelite. A native-born Israelite is an outward Jew. Now, so, he possibly may accept the commandments, may accept Yahshua, may not. On the other hand, we know that an inward Jew is a believer, is a true believer, is a true Israelite. Now, this can be a Gentile or a Jew. But they must do two things. They must keep the commandments and have faith in Yahshua the Messiah. So, Paul here identifies both groups by the word Jew. So we find here that Jews, the word Jew is used in different ways. Here it's used as natural-born Israelites. It's also used for those who keep the commandments and have faith in Yahshua. It again refers to those from the line of Abraham and those grafted in. Now why is all this important to understand? Why is it important that we understand the difference between a natural-born Israelite circumcision and those that were outside of this promise, those who were not born in Israelite? Because again, it shows this connection between the Hebraic promise. It shows that no matter if we're a Jew or a non-Jew, that we're all grafted into the same promise, that we all become part of the same promise. Notice also here that Paul doesn't mention the church. He does not mention the assembly. You know, he could have said those who uncircumcision, who obey, that their circumcision is now part of the church. He doesn't say that. He doesn't make any connection with the church. It's with the Israelite promise, with the Hebraic faith. Now we find another connection to this Hebraic promise in Galatians chapter 3. It says here, and again Paul's speaking, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yahshua. And if you be Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise." Paul begins here by talking about baptism. He confirms that those who are immersed in Yahshua's name put on Messiah. You know, in Romans 6, one of my favorite passages, Romans 6 defines and describes baptism as a death of our old man and a birth of a new creature. We also find there that when we die to Messiah, we will also share in his resurrection. And that's one reason why baptism in Yahshua's name is so important, because if we're not immersed in Yahshua's name, we cannot partake in his resurrection. You see, before we partake in his resurrection, it is predicated that we must first be immersed into his name. There's a connection between the two. Just as if there's a connection between the old and new, there's a connection between Yahshua's death and Yahshua's resurrection. So we find here that those who are immersed are put on Messiah. We also see here that there's no discrimination within the body of Messiah. Yahshua, through Paul, because we know that Paul received his message from the Messiah. You know, some people, they have an issue with Paul, and I don't know about you, but I really enjoy the writings of Paul. I think he has a lot of good things to say, things that we would not completely understand otherwise without his writings. And here, we find through Paul that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female within his body, within Yahshua's body. So we see here that race or gender does not matter in the assembly, not for salvation. And we know that certain positions, yes, it does matter, but not for salvation. It doesn't matter what color you are, what race you are, what gender you are. Yahweh accepts all those who conform to him and his word. Now, Paul closes here by confirming that those who are baptized into Yahshua's name are also heirs to Abraham. They are essentially from the line of Abraham. For those who may not know, Abraham was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Many people count the beginning of the New Old Testament, the patriarchs, from the line of Abraham. It was through him, the scripture says again, that all the earth would be blessed. That promise was not given prior to Abraham. Through Abraham, through his seed, of course we know that that was pointing to Yahshua, but through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, if this tied Abraham in the New Testament doesn't show the continuity, the connection between new and old, between the what Yahshua taught and what was believed by the patriarchs of old, I'm not sure what would. This belief that the Old Testament was only for Israel and the New Testament, only for the church, could not be further from the truth. The same faith we find in the New is found in the Old. And again, that is a continuity. Matter of fact, I'll put a plug in for the Bible and also Alan's chart. Alan, those who may not know, he has spent many, 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 many hours working on this chart. I think it's called Harmony of the Testaments. This is going to be in the third edition, right? If you get the third edition, be certain to look for this chart. It's going to sit right between the Testaments, so right before the book of Matthew. But in there, we show the parallel between old and new and how they connect with one another. And we find that here, that through Abraham, there's a connection between old and new, that the two books go together. They're not isolated. They're not on an island apart from one another. They're not two different faiths as believed by so many today. No, they're one book, one faith. And we find that all throughout the New Testament. We know that, again, the Old Testament, those in the New Testament used the Old Testament. Now, there were a few exemptions to this. We know that Peter, in his second epistle, compares Paul's epistles to Scripture. So, and Peter confirms Paul. And that's what, again, that's one of the issues, too, with denying Paul. If you deny Paul, you have to deny Peter. And you also have to deny Luke in the book of Acts, because he wrote about Paul. And, you know, it's a slippery slope for those who refuse to recognize this giant of a man that did so much for the New Testament faith. Now, in Romans 9, verse 4, we find Paul defining an Israelite. And this, for me, is one of the key passages we find in the New Testament. He says, who are Israelites? This is a rhetorical question he asks. And then he explains, he says, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of Elohim, and the promises? So how does Paul here define an Israelite? Well, he lists six attributes. Number one, he says that they received the adoption. So the adoption defines an Israelite. In the Greek, the word adoption literally means sonship to the father. Sonship to the father. So they were sons to our Father in heaven. In Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is called Yahweh's son and firstborn. Son and firstborn. That's what we find in the Old Testament. You know, there's a belief that many call replacement theology. And this belief basically states that the church has now replaced Israel of old. For again, this could not be further from the truth. Instead of Israel being removed, as we'll see just in a moment, we're grafted in. We become part of that promise. Number two, Scripture says here that they received glory. Now, this word glory is from the Greek doxa. Doxa is very broad in meaning. Matter of fact, when Yahshua says was raised in glory, when he could walk between walls, the Greek word is doxa. It can also mean splendor, brilliance, brightness, but also refers to worship. I believe here it probably refers to worship. They were given the worship of Yahweh. So we find, and you know, we saw two quotes earlier from those two books showing a connection between Judaism, which was basically symbolizing the Old Testament faith, and the New Testament, quote, church. Number three, Paul says here that they receive the covenants. You know, most people today, they have this belief that there's only two covenants, the old and new. You know, we know that that's not quite the case. Scripture shows many covenants. We know that Abraham received a covenant. Matter of fact, even before him, we know that Noah received a covenant. David received a covenant. Moses obviously received a covenant that still impacts us today. So we find many covenants within the Bible. But here's the one tie they all have in common. They're all based on this same Hebraic thread. They all have that core truth that there are Hebraic promise given in the Old Testament, which again still applies in the New. We're number four here, and this is important. They were given the law, the commandments. So this is another defining attribute of an Israelite. They were given the commandments of our Father in heaven. You know, this is an important attribute. Contrary to popular belief, the Messiah, his apostles, including Paul, never deviated, never disobeyed the commandments. They were law-abiding. We found that again in Acts 24, verse 14. You know, if you don't have that one memorized, memorize it, at least the address, Acts 24, 14, where Paul there speaks about some accusing him of being a heretic. And Paul explains that he's not a heretic, but he keeps all things written in the law and the prophets. You know, Paul, this is the same guy in Romans 7, verse 12. He said that the law was holy, just, and good. Again, does that sound to you like a man who is against, who is contrary to the commandments? Also in Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. Three passages, again, I think you should remember. If somebody asks, why do we obey, you need to be able to say Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. Because all of those passages, they say all three say the same thing, we're to keep the commandments. And two of them say that we must also have faith in Yahshua the Messiah. 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. I'll quiz you next time I'm up here. So again, this notion, the commandments are no longer applicable, simply, it doesn't hold up. We find evidence after evidence showing this Hebraic connection, and this is one. That Paul defines an Israelite as one who has the commandments. Or number five, we find here from Paul that he also says that an attribute is they were given the service of Elohim. Now the service here, this refers to the ministration of worship. So they were said, they were given the method of how they were to worship Yahweh. And again, as we found from those quotes, the, quote, church began with Judaism. They began with that same Hebraic faith and worship as we find in the Old Testament. The last attribute here is the promises. They were given the promises. Promises, in the Greek, this means a pledge. And it refers to the blessings that Yahweh gave to the Israelite nation. What did Yahweh say? He says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. He says, if you obey me, I will be an Elohim to you. I'm going to be a mighty one to you. This was his pledge to the people of Israel. Understand that if these things were no longer relevant, Paul would have never mentioned them here. If it was no longer relevant to obey the law, what was the point? Why mention this? Why bring this up? Why show a connection between an Israelite in the New Testament? For Paul and the other apostles, they understood that the same, again, Hebraic faith we find in the Old, we find in the New. It has not changed, and it will never change. Matter of fact, in verse 6 of this same passage, we find Paul confirming that not all Israel is of Israel. And this is such an important point. So what does he say there? He says, not as though the word of Elohim has been taken in effect. Now listen to this second part. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What does Paul mean here with this, with what he says here when he says not all Israel is of Israel? What he's saying is this, not all native-born Israelites are of Israel. Not all natural-born Israelites are true believers. That's what he's saying here. Not all those who are born into the line of Abraham are believers. Again, a believer is a believer as defined from Scripture, Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, is one who obeys the commandments and has faith in Yahshua the Messiah. So we find here Paul making a distinction between natural-born Israelites and those Israelites that accept both the commandments and the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. Understand this, if we neglect either one of these things, we will disqualify ourselves as believers. If we don't keep the commandments, we're not going to be found worthy. And if we reject Yahshua, we're none of Yahweh's. If we don't have the Son, Scripture says we don't have the Father. We need both. We need both the Son and the Father. And if we neglect one, we don't have the other. So those who reject the Messiah or ignore the commandments are not true Israelites or believers. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying just because you're born into the Israelite promise doesn't make you a believer. A believer, an Israelite, a true Israelite, is one who does these things. And as we found in verse 4, they're going to have the glory, they're going to have the covenants, they're going to have the law, they're going to have the promises, they're going to be obeying him, they're going to accept Yahshua the Messiah as their Savior. I believe that this is one of the most important concepts we find in the Bible, to realize that it makes a distinction between natural-born Israelites and an Israelite by promise, which again is one who keeps the commandments and has faith in the Messiah. When we remove Israel and the Hebraic promise from our worship, we miss the foundation of the New Testament. Again, Paul here is connecting New Testament faith back to Israel, back to the Israelites. He is calling us Israelites. We are called Israelites within the Bible. Now, some people ask what should we call ourselves. I typically don't say Israelites just because it's hard for people to understand that. But in fact, we are called Israelites. We are called, matter of fact, the people of Galatians, they were called the Israel of Yahweh. And yet we know that they were barbarians that came from northern Europe. They were not Jews. They were not Israelites. I'd like to close with Romans 11. You know, Romans 9 and Romans 11, such an important passage. These two passages are critical, understanding this concept of grafting in and the fact that it's still a Hebraic promise, but yet Yahweh is now allowing those that are not Israelites to be called in. Romans 9, or Romans 11, 13, and I think this is 3:22. Anyway, Romans 11, verse 13, it says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles. I magnify mine own office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them that which are my own flesh." My own flesh, he's referring to those fellow Israelites. "And might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root in the fatness of the olive tree. Boast," listen, it says, "boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bear you." And that sentence here is such an important passage. We're going to come back to that. But note that in your mind. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off." So we find why the Jews were broken off of that promise, because of unbelief. "And thou stands by faith." But Paul says, be not high-minded. Don't be arrogant. "But fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of Elohim, on which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in this goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off." What Paul says here is the key in understanding the connection between Old and New Testament. He begins here by confirming that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called uniquely to witness to those who were non-Jews, to those who were non-Israelites. Now, even though Paul was an apostle to the non-Jews, we see here that he still had concern for his own flesh. He was still hoping that some of his own flesh, meaning fellow Israelites, would come to know and to accept Yahshua the Messiah. We also find here that because Israel forsook Yahweh, that the door was open. The door of salvation was open to the Gentile believers, to the non-Jews. As Paul says here, the casting away of envy, the reconciling of the world. On a side note, you know, we find this same message in Yahshua's parable of the wedding feast. Remember the king? He was to make a feast for his son. And he sent out his servants and he bid all those to come and they refused. They wouldn't come. And the king said, fine. So he sent his servants to the highways, it says, and sought others. And we know that those others came. Well, that's the same message we find here. That Paul's saying, the Jews, those natural branches, those natural Israelites, they rejected Yahshua the Messiah. So through that rejection, it opened the door for those who were non-Jews, for those who were not part of that promise, that they too now have this opportunity to partake of this same promise as we find here. In this passage, Paul uses an olive tree to illustrate how believers are grafted in. You know, Yahshua often used nature to illustrate his point. So what does this symbolize? What does all this symbolize? Or to begin with, the root here. Notice the root and the branch. The branches are holy. Where the root, I believe, symbolizes a Hebraic promise. It symbolizes a promise that was given to Abraham of old. The branches represents natural Israel, those who are native born, those who are part of this promise by birth. Now, it also mentions here wild olive branches. Who are the wild olive branches? Well, these symbolize the Gentile believers who are grafted into this promise, who are grafted in this Hebraic tree. So knowing this, what do we learn here from Paul? What are some of the points Paul makes through this analogy of this olive tree? Well, number one, the root of the New Testament is based on Hebraic thought. It's based on the same faith that was given to Abraham of old. This is the root. This is where it began. Did not begin in the new, it began in the old. Also, we see here that not all the natural branches were removed. Some of the natural branches were remained, showing that some of the Israelites, native-born Israelites, as natural Israelites, were part of this promise. It also shows here that the wild olive branches are supported by the same Hebraic promise we find in the old. It's supported by this Hebraic tree rooted in the Hebraic promise. So again, it all goes back to this Old Testament foundation. We also see here that as the wild olive branches were grafted in, they can also be grafted out. We see here that the true is also for the natural branches. Those natural branches which were removed, listen, they can also be brought back in. So Paul makes all these points through this analogy that the New Testament faith is Hebraic, that not all Israel is cast away, that the believers take part in the Hebraic faith, not a Grecianized faith with some sort of new religion. You know, understanding this promise, understanding this passage, understanding how this works, I believe is really central, pivotal to our faith. I would hope that all those here and all those listening could explain this, could explain why it's important that we understand that this promise is Hebraic. Why it's important that we understand that the faith we believe is the same faith that Abraham believed some many years ago. And while it's not a new faith, not a new religion based on some Grecian ideas, again, it starts here. Understand this concept of how we're grafted in. You know, when we ignore this fact, we lose perspective of who Yahshua was and what he taught. You know, many people have this notion that the Messiah ushered in a completely new faith, again, from the Old Testament, deviated completely from what we find from his Father in heaven. They believe that it's now based on faith and grace alone. You know what's amazing, though, is that these concepts are not new. People look, and that's where that chart will come in handy with that Alan wrote. Because we'll find that grace existed in the old. We'll find that faith existed in the old. We'll find that the messianic promises that we hold to today existed first and was prophesied first in the old. As we've seen through this message, this concept of, again, a Grecian faith simply is not true. It's a Hebraic faith, a faith based on the Old Testament. The Bible says we're to follow in Yahshua's examples. We're to live as he lived. We're to worship as he worshiped. Now, how can we worship as he worshiped if we ignore the fact that it was Hebraic? How do we worship if we ignore things like they kept the Sabbath? How do we worship if we ignore things like they kept the feast days? These truths are so important as believers, because if we ignore them, we are ignoring the worship of our Father in heaven. He set an example to show us as believers the method of worship that we were to apply to our Father in heaven. And when we deviate, when we forsake this concept of a Hebraic New Testament, I believe that we really lose sight of what's important. We really lose sight of the fact of how our Savior worshipped. And if we're not worshiping and following in his example, I don't believe we're going to be found worthy, not in the first resurrection anyway. We know that many people will be given an opportunity in the second, those who did not understand. But for those who do understand, for those who understand that there's something to this Hebraic faith, that there's something to the fact that Yahshua did not start a new faith, that the apostles did not start a new faith, we must embrace it, follow it, because only by doing that will we be saved and find salvation in the end. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing for you, and I pray that it's helped to understand our Hebraic roots, and that we now can explain this to others, because, again, it's so important that we not only understand this, but can convey this truth to others. May Yahweh bless.